Again this week, I found an unexpected treasure in the biblical text by approaching it in the most simple way I know. I didn't decide ahead of time on a topic to address or a point to make and then search and find scripture verses to support my topic and make my point. These texts were handed to me on a platter by the lectionary calendar, and I started with them and tried to read them while paying attention to their context and mine. Whenever we read scripture, we read two worlds in conversation with each other, the world of the text and our world. We try to understand what was written, by whom, to whom, and on what occasion and for what purpose. And we try to read our world, aware of its wounds, its troubles, its violence, and noticing its beauty, its goodness, its complexity. So as I read the designated scriptures for this Sunday, I brought to mind things already swirling around in my mind and heart. And I'm sure I'm not the only one lately dealing with heaviness of spirit as we navigate life in this broken world. If you have your eyes open at all, you can't help but notice the emotional toll it's taking on our society, our culture. There's no letting up. The many-layered woes of the world keep piling on. Intractable global conflict threatens the peace of our planet, from North Korea to Afghanistan to Nigeria to Israel-Palestine to you name the place. Natural disasters, superstorms, drought, wildfires are made more devastating by climate change. The loss of human life and community from this is mind-blowing. Political discourse in our society keeps hitting new lows from the White House on down. Distortion, lies, insults, and plain old nastiness is excused and now so commonplace it seems almost normal. And churches, local congregations and denominations alike struggle to maintain unity and keep up missional momentum in the face of a polarized and disillusioned membership. All across the church, people are leaving in droves, weary of all the divisive rhetoric, grasping for some way forward that embraces both radical truth-telling and deep mutual respect and unconditional love for everyone. Those are all the things that are going on in the background of daily life virtually all the time these days. And as if that weren't enough, as if everything in the universe weren't already aligning itself against any semblance of healing and hope for the future, it got worse recently. A couple weeks ago, as I began to think about these scripture texts, we were confronted anew with the shameful reality that there continues to be widespread violence against women, perpetrated largely by men in positions of power, and covered up, kept in the shadows by people and systems that seem to have too much to lose to speak the hard truth and break the cycle of violence. And the scourge of white supremacy bubbled up again a couple weeks ago, this time at the University of Florida in Gainesville, where our family spent 7 years. So it was that this preacher, as I held in recent memory the hateful and violent actions of white supremacists in Charlottesville and elsewhere, as I followed with horror the revelations about Harvey Weinstein and the code of silence that protected him for so long, as I saw millions of women break the silence on sexual violence by saying "Me Too" on social media, so it was that I went to today's texts, especially the Old Testament reading from Leviticus, and I found what I think we need to hear today. Leviticus is another one of those sections of Scripture that don't show up very often in my sermons. But this week, this passage, Leviticus 19, practically shouted to me. Let me read it again, slowly. As you hold in your awareness now all these things I just named, the emotional, physical, and sexual cruelty that we human beings inflict on each other, the hatred and bigotry and demeaning behavior on display in the public arena, all manners of other ways that we humans harm each other in this world. Now hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the powerful. But judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In those few verses, there are words that speak to any and everyone, whatever their role or part or place in those woes that I just named. There are words here to challenge, confront, disturb, and at times comfort. Leviticus is not to be dismissed as a book. I know Leviticus is kind of a poster child for irrelevant and arcane biblical material, like details on how to cut meat when doing burnt offerings, or why we may not eat rabbits and pigs, but may eat locusts and crickets, on how to treat skin disease, and on rules not to plant your field with two kinds of seed, or make clothing of two different kinds of fabrics, and many, many more laws that just make us scratch our heads. But looking at the larger view, Leviticus tells us that holiness matters because God is holy. This is about removing anything that would cut us off as a people from a vibrant relationship with a holy God who loves us dearly. It's not so much about naming individual sins so that individual sinners can be identified and punished. It's more about maintaining holiness in the community. It establishes a ritual order for the people of Israel that mirrors the cosmic order of God, the good creator. Maintaining right order in community allows life to flourish and chaos to be kept at bay and creates a space for God to dwell with God's people. Leviticus does not make a big distinction between religious and secular concerns. All of life matters. What we eat, how we do business, who we sleep with, how we care for the land, how we relate to family, neighbors, strangers, the foreigner. Some of the specifics, yes, we are wise to set aside in our context as culturally specific or time limited, and this is why that we observe and hold with care the world of the text in one hand and our world in the other, and we do good discernment, or at least we attempt to. But ethics in daily life still matter. There is still a holy God that we relate to, who asks from us for a holy place in which to dwell. So there is still gospel in Leviticus. Yes, when we speak of holiness, there is a risk, a high risk, that we fall into a legalistic scorekeeping mentality and think of God's love as a reward for good behavior and spend our time and energy keeping score on each other. We've fallen off the wrong side of that ledge many times in our Mennonite history and tradition. But we need not give up on holiness. It is a core characteristic of God and a characteristic that God wants us to embody. Holiness is how we become whole persons, as in holistic, as in experiencing deep shalom. Our lives before God are a unified whole. God cares how we live always and in every arena. And God is equally concerned with how we deal with God and how we deal with our neighbors. As Jesus said famously in today's gospel reading, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two core commandments. And of course, in that second command, Jesus was quoting Leviticus 19. The passage from Leviticus, ending with, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, gives details as to what love of neighbor looks like in life. How do I love thee, neighbor? How do I love thee? Let Leviticus 19 count the ways. So it seems to me that since Jesus quotes this chapter directly and the chapter gives us concrete examples of how we love, then here is stuff from Leviticus we better pay attention to. Part of this text seems to point to opposite values. But I don't think they are conflicting values or ideas. I see them as ideas that clarify and help interpret each other. For instance, do not go about spreading slander and rebuke your neighbor frankly. If we only read the one, do not go about spreading slander, we might be tempted to keep quiet in the face of evil. And I think we've often have erred in that side of the equation and gone silent when we should be speaking, especially in the area of sexual violence and racial bigotry. That's why we also need the command, rebuke your neighbor frankly. Of course, if we only highlight the command to rebuke and ignore the rest of the passage, commands like judge your neighbor fairly, we might end up adding to the injuries already inflicted. Even in rebuke, there must be justice and truth, and yes, love. Holding these together might help us find a way forward. I'm especially drawn to the command in verse 16, do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. When one of these commands is followed by the statement, I am the Lord, it bears paying special attention. It's like an exclamation mark or all caps. Hear this now. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. What is so tragic about the area of sexual violence and racial bigotry and many other forms of human cruelty is that these acts of violence, whether physical or sexual or verbal or otherwise, do in fact endanger life. Every bit as much, and maybe more than an injury that draws blood or leaves a physical scar, these acts keep someone created in the image of God, for whom God desires wholeness and joy and freedom, they keep them from living fully into God's intention. They endanger the life God gave them to live. There's no room in my life as I aim for holiness, and there's no room in a community that values holiness for us to use our power over another to injure, demean, objectify, categorize, or otherwise make someone else feel less than whole. And those of us who hold the most power bear the most responsibility for changing the culture and stopping the violence. It's up to all of us, of course, but I feel a particular burden as an older white male, given a position of leadership and authority in the church, an institution where historically there's been a shameful amount of racial discrimination, of gender inequality and injustice, of sexual harassment and abuse, that I have a responsibility to lead us down a different path. So let me make a few commitments to you, my church family. Four, actually. And I was helped in articulating these four by a recent blog post by Mary Kate Morse, a Quaker seminary professor. My first commitment, we will, as a church, accept and believe the magnitude of the problem. Racism is an evil that still deeply and widely infects our culture, and expressions of racism, both personal and systemic, are still alive and well in the church and in our minds and hearts individually. Sexual violence perpetrated by those in power against those in places of lesser power is still an evil scourge that plagues our society and shows up everywhere there are people in power, especially, though not only, when men are in power over women. Gender power imbalance is still a reality in the church. So predictably, sexual violence is still present in the church. It is a pernicious sin that we can never assume is just someone else's problem and not our own. So we will accept and believe that there is a problem outside and inside the church. Second, I commit to keep these problems on the table and not under it. I will not shy away from naming them when I speak publicly, and I will encourage smaller venues to keep these matters out in the open, in faith formation classes and small groups and facilitated conversations and retreats, etc. Doing that might also help those already wounded keep them from thinking they're alone or thinking that the topic is not acceptable in the church. Third, I'd love to see the work that we have done for protecting children in our Safe Church policy be a model for developing a broader set of guidelines with clear and open channels of communication so that if any woman, man, youth, or child experiences any inappropriate touch or comment or worse, whether inside or outside the church, they know where to go and what to do about that. Fourth, I'd like us to be proactive in providing some safe places where individual stories can be told and believed and honored and where some healing can happen. I'm open to ideas as to what that might look like. Here, talk to me if you have thoughts on that. Those are my commitments. Hold me to them. Now, finally, a few more comments on this idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean when many of us are not particularly good at loving ourselves? How does self-love become a model for neighbor love? I think loving neighbor as self has something to do with embracing our human complexity. Even those of us who have trouble loving ourselves fully are nevertheless able, I believe, to see ourselves as complex and multifaceted beings. Yes, we know that some parts of ourselves are more praiseworthy than other parts, and some parts we might readily love and embrace, and other parts we might struggle with, but we recognize our complexity. We see the beautiful mystery of becoming fully human, even though we have yet to arrive fully. We know ourselves all too well to make the mistake of seeing ourselves one-dimensionally. We don't take a flat view of ourselves. We look at ourselves from all kinds of angles. Now, it will never be possible to see as much complexity in our neighbors as we see in ourselves. But I think that loving our neighbor as ourselves requires that we accept the fact up front that our neighbors are just as beautifully complex as we are. The constant temptation in human relationships is to decomplexify, if that's a word, to reduce others to categories. It takes less energy to live that way. Because if we only see one dimension, then we know how to respond to those persons. We don't have to agonize over someone's complexity. We don't have to keep renegotiating the relationship. It's set and it's done. But it's precisely that kind of one-dimensional thinking toward the other that becomes the foundation for racist ideology and objectifying others sexually, and leaves the door open for committing violence. One-dimensional thinking helps to create enemies. Sexually suggestive comments or racist innuendo, even those comments we might consider mild and joking, chip away at the humanity of the other. They diminish our ability to love them as we love ourselves. So let us all, I exhort you, love each other and love our neighbor as ourselves. And let us love the Lord our God, our holy God, with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. Being confronted with those two core commandments leads us naturally toward confession because we recognize the many ways we have failed to love like that. I've come to appreciate and use the classic prayer of confession in the Book of Common Prayer that's printed in your bulletins this morning. It's a confession used in many traditions whenever people gather together and worship. Every Sunday it's recited. I've begun to use it in my own daily prayer time, and I found it's been helpful to have committed it to memory. I invite us to pray it together now in unison. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, you freely pardon all who repent and turn to you. Now fulfill in every contrite heart the promise of redeeming grace, forgiving our sin, and cleansing us from evil through the sacrificial work of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God.